Morning, friends. Glad to be with you. It's a good day to get together. It's a special day today, and we've said that. We're baptizing people. This is exciting. Welcome to you if you're with us as family or friends cheering on your loved one who's getting baptized. Welcome if you're here as for Good Friday. It's a special day because we're baptizing people, celebrating the work of Jesus for them, but actually we're celebrating Jesus himself today, aren't we, and the cross. And it's a special day for that reason, because 2,000 odd years ago, this is the anniversary we celebrate, isn't it? It's an anniversary because this guy from a nowhere town, a backward town in a little country in the Middle East, died. And for some reason, our world stops today. Or at least, you know, part of our world. How's it? We get a holiday, we stop from the normal rhythm of life, and we go, wow. Something significant has happened. And we get to reflect on why that is today in our passage. And we're looking at this part of the Bible, Isaiah 53. And it's an incredible part of the Bible because if you know anything about the story of Jesus, you can see that it's an account of his death. But this part of the Bible is written 700 odd years before Jesus comes. And so centuries before Jesus started talking about himself as the one who would solve all the world's problems and make these claims about his death and that he would rise from the dead, God was telling us his plan that Jesus would come. And it's a beautiful passage. It's a really significant passage. And we really just going to dip our toe in the water of it this morning. And I want us to do that by focusing on one verse. So if you've got your Bible there, we're going to look at the center verse of this passage, which is verse 5, and from there we'll look at other places as well. But verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. I wonder where you go looking for peace. Peace can be something hard to find, isn't it? I think of my life day-to-day peace. We've got three kids under six. Or actually, the eldest has just turned six. And peace and quiet is hard to find. And if you know my little one, Tommy, he's particularly loud at the moment. And quiet is something that doesn't come until, you know, later in the evening when the kids have finally gone to sleep. And you can just sort of take a breath. But then you turn on the news and there's all kinds of stuff happening. You stop to think and all kinds of stuff's going on in your head. Where do you go for peace? Peace is something our world needs, isn't it? There's not a country in the world that isn't fraught with division and conflict of some kind. We look around in our lives, our workplace, our relationship, our family, and there's tension and there's pain. And then we look in ourselves, in our own minds, in our own hearts, we've got these worries about people that we love that are sick, people that we care about, our work, what's going on, where's the money coming from? And as ourselves, how do you find peace with yourself? How can you be at peace with yourself? In this passage, we meet someone who claims to offer us peace. Maybe you don't think of peace as being the thing that you need in your life. Maybe you think of it in terms of contentment or fulfillment, satisfaction, happiness. The Hebrew word for peace here in this passage is an interesting one. It's shalom. And we kind of often translate it as peace in the Bible, but it's actually something fuller and richer than that because we think peace and we think a lack of, an absence of fighting or an absence of violence. Shalom is not just that, it's also the absence of discontent. It's the absence of searching. It's actually fullness. It's fullness and satisfaction and everything being in its right place. Things are in order in my life. I'm at peace with who I am. Everything is right. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Don't you want that? Doesn't our world need that? And this is the claim of this passage, is that someone offers shalom. But for us to understand it, we need to take a moment to think about Israel's search for shalom. Because this passage is written to Israel. It's in the Old Testament before Jesus, and it's written at a time when Israel's world is falling apart. Shalom is something far away from them at this point. What's happening in Israel? Well, those that are left of Israel, this nation that's actually been dwindled down, those that are left are in captivity in a foreign nation. Their world is falling apart. They've lost their land. They've lost their king. They've lost their identity. They've lost their sense of peace and hope for the future because their world has been torn upside down. They've been taken away as slaves. Why did this happen? Well, humanly speaking, there's kind of the rise and fall of empires. You've got Assyria and the empire Assyria, and you've got the Babylonians, and they're coming in and they're wrestling and they're exerting their might and taking control. Humanly speaking, that's what's happening. But the message from Isaiah is actually God is calling his people back to himself. And Isaiah narrates this story from talking to God's people and saying, guys, you need to come back to God, the God that you've rejected, the God who called us and made promises to us. This is the nation of Israel. He's going to give us these amazing things, and we've turned our back on him. We need to come back to him, and if we don't, God's going to punish us. This is the message of Isaiah. He's warning about future punishment, and nothing changes, and then this happens. On the screen, hopefully you can see, this is kind of hard to see. It's now sitting in a museum, but it used to decorate the palace of Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor. And this is an engraving of the Assyrian invasion of Israel. This is the siege of Lachish. Now, Lachish is a city just below Jerusalem, and the Assyrians came down from the north. They went along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and they came from the south up towards Jerusalem, and they blocked off their escape route to Egypt, which is where Israel usually goes looking for help. And they sieged Lachish, and this is them taking off a train of prisoners back to the emperor. They went to Jerusalem, and by a miracle, the city of Jerusalem was spared that time. And Isaiah's saying, guys, listen, God warned you, he told you, and it's happened. And God has spared them this time, but then they continue not to turn back to God. They continue doing their own thing. And so the Babylonians come a few decades later, and in various stages, they destroy Jerusalem and take its people away. And this passage comes to the people of Israel when their world has been torn apart. Why is there no peace in their world? Why have they lost who they are? Why have they lost their identity and their peace and their promises? Because they turned their back on God. And for their world to be restored, for their shalom to happen, they need to make peace with God. They need to come back to God. Before they can have any kind of peace with themselves, peace in their lives, they need to have peace with God. And so we come to this part of the book of Isaiah where God starts to speak about how this can happen. How can you make peace with God when you've wronged God? This section of the book starts out, and a few chapters earlier, Isaiah chapter 40, it starts like this: comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, announce to her that her warfare is over. God is going to put an end to the suffering. God is going to put an end to the turmoil, and he's going to do it. He's going to bring comfort. And our passage today lies at the center of this section of the book, and it shows us how God is going to do this. So we actually start in Isaiah chapter 52, which is where this song, this poem about the servant starts, and then it goes into chapter 53. But we start and we see some surprises about God's solution. How is God going to bring peace? 52 verse 13, "See, my servant will act wisely." Think about this for a minute. What's Israel's problem? In the midst of the rise and fall on empires, they've been taken away, they've been attacked, they've been put in captivity, and God is going to send an emperor. He's going to send a king. He's going to send a savior. He sends a servant. I don't know if you've ever been saved by a servant before. I imagine it's a humbling thing, you know. I don't know if you've ever been in a bind and asked your kid to help you out with something. I remember once I was broken down. Well, this is actually with my mum and dad back in the day. They're here this morning. Welcome. going for a drive, the car breaks down, and we're looking for someone, and the car needs to be towed. Nothing's happening with it, and we sit there waiting for hours for a truck to take us and save us, and it felt like someone arrived on a squeaky bicycle or something. It was kind of the recon guy kind of comes out, looks around, and goes, "Oh yeah, I think I need the truck," and so he goes back, and we wait another 3 hours. "What, God, you're sending a servant? Don't send a servant. Give me the real deal." But God says He's going to bring peace to this nation in turmoil by sending a servant. Who is this servant? He's actually someone who's been introduced to us again earlier in the book of Isaiah, starting with chapter 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he'll bring justice to the nations." At first, the servant, as we read through, looks like it's Israel itself, but then we read about all Israel's failures, and this servant has to be someone else. But we see here, he's not just going to bring peace for Israel, he's going to bring shalom for them, but he's going to bring justice to the nations. So somehow, in the work of this servant, not just Israel and their problems are going to be solved, but our world is going to be put right. Who is this servant? What is he going to do? The first surprise is that God sends a servant. The second surprise is the identity of this servant. And we see there in verse 13, "My servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And there's these three verbs that really mean the same thing: raised, lifted up, be high, be really high, highly exalted. Gavah, Nasar, Rom, three Hebrew words that just mean really up, really, really up. What's going on? Why really, really up? What do you do with the guy, the goal scorer who wins the grand final? What do you do with the captain who led you to victory? What do you do with the race car driver who wins? This is Lewis Hamilton, the 2018 Formula One grand champion. What do? You lift him up. You put him on your shoulders and you say, "This is our guy. We love him. He's the man. Did you see his strength? Did you see his tenacity? Did you see his courage? Did you see his power? That's him. There he is. We love him and he's awesome." God's saying, "My servant is going to be that guy. He's a servant, but he's going to be lifted up." Why is a servant going to be honored in that way? That question becomes even more real when in Isaiah, there's only one person who is exalted. There's only one person who's really, really up. And that's God Himself. There's the nations, there's Israel themselves who try and exalt themselves. And then there's God who is truly exalted, who is in Himself really, really up. We get a glimpse of this in Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I," this is Isaiah, "saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And it's these same words from our passage in 53. He's high. He's up. There he is on his throne. And just the train of his robe, the hem of his garment fills the temple, such is his magnitude. And we read on, and the seraphim, these angelic beings, were standing above him. They had six wings, two covered their faces, two they covered their feet, and with two they flew, and they called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." God is holy. God is pure. He is glorious. He is high. He is lifted up. And look at what happens to Isaiah. What happens when you get a glimpse of the beauty and the purity and the glory of God? The foundations of the doorways, this is of the temple, shook at the sound of their voices. And the temple was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What happens when you get a glimpse of who God is in all his glory? It's overwhelming. It's amazing. It's terrifying. Because God is the one who is holy. God is the one who is exalted in and of himself. He's everything we're not. He's pure and we're not. He's powerful and we're weak. He's big, he's huge, and we're small. He's exalted. And we, well, what are we before God? Who are we? Sometimes we want to lift up ourselves, don't we? Sometimes we do that by lifting up other things in our life, hoping that they and I can achieve shalom by exalting and pursuing this thing. But God, when was the last time you lifted up God like this in your mind? In your imagination, where you humbled yourself before and stood in awe of the magnitude of this God? Maybe you haven't done that for a while. Maybe you've never done that. And for Israel, this was their problem. Things weren't in the right place in their world. They didn't have shalom because they'd taken God off his throne and put him somewhere else and done their own thing. They've lost shalom, and actually they've done something else. They've offended God. But back in our passage today, God is on about the solution to this problem. And so the centerpiece of this section of Isaiah is this passage we're looking at today. Who is this servant? What's he going to do? My servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Who is this servant? He's the only one who's worthy of being raised and highly exalted. He's acting wisely. He's not doing the wrong thing. He is exalted. The servant that God sends is God himself. God the Father sends God the Son as a servant, the one who is exalted. So the first surprise is God sends a servant. The second is who the servant is, God himself. And the third is what happens to him. Verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him. Sorry, who are we talking about? We're talking about this servant, God himself, the one who's highly exalted, and people are appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. His form marred beyond human likeness. I mean, that God should take human form itself is incredible, isn't it? But that the human form that God takes on should be so abused, so marred, that it's unrecognizable. Isn't that amazing? But it goes on, it gets worse. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. If there's anything worse than suffering, it's suffering on your own, isn't it? When someone turns their face from your suffering. And this is the tragedy of the cross, is that God comes to us, the one who is exalted of himself and is glorious and incredible. And what do? We exalt him. We lift him up on a cross. We reject him. We despised him. There's no greater indictment on humanity and our guilt before God, but that we crucified him when he came to us. And yet, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. So the marvel of understanding peace is that peace comes through punishment. Peace comes through punishment. And we get a glimpse of this in verse 4 because we, that's Isaiah talking about Israel, we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. See, on the cross, Jesus looks for all the world like a failure who's under the judgment of God. And the Romans saw the crucifixion as them inflicting the wrath of God. The Jews saw anyone on a tree is cursed under the judgment of God. Israel saw Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God himself, under the judgment of God. Why? because he was enduring the punishment that would bring us peace. There's a horrendous wrong in the way we've treated God, and there's a punishment comes for it. But the punishment that can bring us peace with God and with our world and with ourselves was laid on him. Verse 5, he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities, the punishment for our peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, went astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. How does this work? Why does Jesus being punished bring me peace? Isaiah goes on, verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence. No deceit was found in his mouth. What's the message? What's the point? He was innocent. He was perfect. He was pure. He never put God in the wrong place. Things were perfectly right in his life. And yet he was punished for us. His innocence in punishment means then that he wasn't punished for his own crime. He wasn't punished for his own failure. So his punishment can count for mine. It's like a blank check that I can write my name on and use it to pay my debt. But the other image that's really powerful, really, really throughout this verse is a sacrifice. He's like a lamb going to slaughter. And what do the Jews think of when they think of slaughtering lambs? They think of the sacrificial system. And how do you make peace with God? Well, for a while, you can stay in this relationship with God if you bring an animal before him and say, God, I deserve to die because of my sin and the way I've treated you. Please, would you let this animal die in my place? And so Jesus becomes the perfect sacrificial lamb to bear our punishment and bring us peace. And this is really, those of us who are getting baptized today, this is what we're saying when we get baptized is, when Jesus died, I died. The punishment I deserve is on him, and I can have peace. Where do you go for peace? For Israel, for their world to be put right, for them to have shalom and fullness and satisfaction, they need to make peace with God. When I make peace with God, I can look at my world and see, yes, it's a mess and it's falling apart, but the God who made it has a plan to restore it. And so I can face it for another day. When I make peace with God, I can live at peace with the people in my life, because if I've been forgiven, if I've been shown grace, how can I not show grace with them? How can I not overlook an offense? If I've been made at peace with God, I can be honest about my failures with the people in my life that I've hurt, and I can say, please, let's be at peace with each other. But if I make peace with God, I can be at peace with myself. How do you try and find peace with yourself? There's a way of finding peace with ourselves where we punish ourselves, isn't it? And we say, oh, you should be doing better. You should be doing more. You should be working harder. You're not doing enough. But no, the punishment that brings us peace was on him. Yes, we haven't done enough. Yes, we're not perfect, but that's the point. He's done it for us. And so if he can look on me and say, Ben, I accept you and I love you as you are, then I can look at myself and say, I can be at peace with you. Maybe you're still searching for peace. Wouldn't Good Friday be a great day to make peace with God? Maybe just for another day, for another week, because you've been doing it for a while if you're walking with God. Do you need to put things in their right place? Do you feel like you have shalom? Maybe you need to put God on his throne. Peace in our world, peace in our hearts, in our lives, is never going to come without things in their right place, without God exalted. But this is the miracle that we celebrate today, is that it's been done for us. Peace has come because the punishment that brings peace was on him. How about we pray? Almighty God, we want to acknowledge who you are this morning. That you are in and of yourself, glorious and exalted and high and huge and beyond our understanding. You're holy and you're pure, and we are not. God, we thank you that you are on a mission to heal your broken world that's been torn apart by us turning our back on you, to heal our lives and to heal ourselves. We thank you that Jesus, your servant, your son, took on flesh, but that flesh would become so unrecognizably tortured, that he who is so highly exalted would be lowered so low for us. God, we praise you for your mercy in sending him. God, we confess that we haven't treated you as you deserve. We haven't placed you where you ought to be in our lives. And we thank you that Jesus in the cross bears the punishment that brings us peace. Father, if we're walking with you and we've been walking with you for some time, we pray that you would help us find peace in you today, this week, this year. Help us to rest on you. Help us to lean on you. Help us to know your love and your goodness and your care for us. Father, for those of us who are figuring out where you sit in our lives, Lord, would you be kind and be patient and be merciful and show us who you are and the peace we can have with you through Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.